Good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone here this morning. What a blessing again that we could come here together to worship our God. We pray that you would all be blessed this day. Also welcome to anyone who's visiting with us. I'd like to welcome Pastor Jack Schumann. He's willing to preach for us this morning. Exodus 15:2 says, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." Join me as we sing the bulletin, "It Is Well With My Soul."
Thank you. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our opening psalter this morning is Psalter 403. We sing the three stanzas, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing unto our God. 'Tis right and pleasant for his saints to tell his praise abroad." One of the purposes for the law of God is that we might learn how to express our thankfulness to the Lord for all that he has done for us in Christ Jesus. And as I read the law of God this morning, may the Spirit of the Lord also work in our hearts grace that we may delight in his law and that we may keep it also to his glory and praise. We sing after the reading of the law, Psalter 428, the stanzas 1 and 2. Hear the law of God, and God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, that the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Turn to the Holy Scriptures this morning to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8. And we read the verses 1 through 15. On the word of God, as it will be proclaimed shortly, we pray for thy servant as he is called upon to bring it. Grant that he may do so in complete freedom and with joy, and that he may also experience the work of the Spirit of God, assisting him and enabling him to speak forth thy truth in all of its purity. Remember thy servant, Pastor Koopman, as he labors this morning in Langley and later this afternoon in Abbotsford. We pray, Lord, wilt thou bless him. Remember his ministry here in this congregation. May there be much fruit, we pray, upon his labors. We pray for those who are not with us this morning. Thou knowest, Lord, who they are and why they are not here. We think of especially of our sick and our elderly and our shut-ins. We pray for each one of them. In particular, we remember our brother Martin Trass. The Lord has not been with us these past several weeks. And you know the reason why. And we pray for our brother, wilt thou uphold and strengthen him during this difficult trial that he is currently made to undergo. Grant, Lord, that with each and every day he may see something of the goodness and the favor of the Lord. And in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his disappointments, that he may yet look unto God, who is his refuge and strength. Oh, be that for him, we pray. We thank thee for the measure of healing that has been given to him, that the tumors have decreased in size as a result of the treatment that he has been receiving. We pray, Lord, that that may also continue. And we pray, Lord, too, that thou wilt also bless the treatment that he is receiving for the rash that he is now suffering with. Lord, we know that thou art the great physician. Thou canst do many things, great things. We pray, Lord, do a great thing for him also. We pray for little Caden Colley, who remains in intensive care at BC Children's Hospital. Lord, we are reminded that it's not only older people who get sick, but it is also our young ones. And we pray for him and we ask, O God, bless the treatments that he is receiving. Remember his parents and his siblings. Uphold them during this difficult trial. We pray that soon he may return home to his loved ones and that his family, together with the whole congregation, may rejoice in the goodness and favor of the Lord. Pray for our sister Sue Koopman, who had her biopsy this past Monday, but is still waiting for the final results and is anticipating surgery. Lord, how quickly all of this happens. And we hardly have a moment to digest it all and to process it all. And Lord, if that is difficult for us, it is most certainly difficult for her and for her husband and family. Oh, wilt thou uphold them in thy grace. And we sang at the beginning of the service, it is well with my soul. And we sang, though Satan should buffet and though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. Lord, may that also be their testimony. And grant that through all of the uncertainties that still lie ahead for her, that she may yet say, it is well with my soul. For the Lord is good, he is gracious, and I and all of his people are engraven on the palm of his hand, and no one shall snatch them from his hand. Oh, may that be our hope and confidence for each and every one. We pray, Lord, wilt thou go with us in this hour. Keep Satan and distraction far from us. We pray that we may focus upon thy word, that as thy word is proclaimed, it may also be applied to the heart by the Spirit, transforming us and conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember those who are not saved this morning. Use thy word to convict and to convert and to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord. And grant that thy name may be praised and glorified in all that we do this day and in our lives, for thou art most worthy. Hear us, we pray, we ask it for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalter number 24. We sing all of the stanzas. We sing in response to the sermon, Psalter 113, the first and the second stanzas. It almost seems like a contradiction, and yet that is exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches in our text. We read from 2 Corinthians 8, the first 15 verses. In these verses, the Apostle Paul seeks to encourage the Corinthians to finish taking up a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Apparently, the saints in Jerusalem, the believers there, were in great need. And so the Apostle Paul took it upon himself to encourage the Gentile churches to take up a collection for their relief. It's possible that the Apostle thought this would be a good way to cement the ties between the Jewish and Gentile believers who, for the first time in history, were united together in the same church. And for the most part, the Gentile churches responded very positively to this request. And a substantial amount of money had been collected for the believers in Jerusalem. The Corinthians also responded very positively, but for some reason, the collection that they had started was never completed. They didn't reach the goal that they were hoping to reach. And so Paul addresses this in his letter, his second letter to them. And he encourages them to finish taking up what they had started. To encourage them, the apostle holds up before them the example of the Macedonians. The Macedonians were people who lived in northern Greece. And he observes that they were not very well off. And yet, they gave far beyond their ability. And he holds them up as an example, and it's as though he's saying to them, do as the Macedonians have done. Even though they had little, they gave much. And then to encourage them even further, he proceeds to direct their attention to Christ himself. Like the Macedonians, the Lord Jesus Christ also gave up everything that he had for the sake of others. And he says as much in our text, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Here we learn the secret to getting rich. It's not in some pyramid scheme. It's not by buying lottery tickets. It's not by engaging in shady business practices. It's through Christ. We sinners who are poor may become rich through him. No, we're not speaking here of material riches. We're speaking here of something far more valuable. Material riches come and go. Material riches cannot bring lasting joy, happiness, and satisfaction. We're speaking here of spiritual riches, of the forgiveness of sins, of peace with God, of everlasting life. These things can become ours through Christ. And it's in the way of Christ becoming poor that we may become rich. With the help of the Lord, we want to meditate for a few moments on the words of our text under this theme, the poverty of Christ in his incarnation. The poverty of Christ in his incarnation. We'll consider, first of all, the deep extent of his poverty, secondly, the blessed effect of his poverty, and thirdly, the practical consequences of his poverty. The words of our text, congregation, describe a deep poverty. It's the poverty of Christ. He says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. There's two ideas here. Christ was rich, immeasurably rich, and yet He became poor. You ask, when did He become poor? Well, He became poor in His incarnation. When Christ came down to this earth, when He assumed our flesh and blood, He became immeasurably poor. He became poor in His person. Before His incarnation, Christ was pure spirit. He was the second person of the Holy Trinity. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that He was in the bosom of the Father. The bosom is a place of intimacy. The Lord Jesus Christ had perfect personal intimacy with the Father and the Holy Spirit, such that He is described in the Scriptures as the only begotten Son of God. That word begotten speaks of that close relationship that He has to the Father from all eternity. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, was generated by the Father. And there was perfect love, perfect harmony, perfect unity between the Father and the Son. He was the only begotten and well-beloved Son of God. But in His incarnation, Christ added to His divine nature a human nature. Christ became a man. He assumed a body, just like your body and my body, a body that was subject to limitations. Before His incarnation, Christ didn't suffer from any limitations at all. He was illimitable. Nothing could restrict Him. But when He assumed our human flesh, He became restricted. He became limited. He suffered from the effects of the fall into sin. He knew what it was to become tired. He knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty and to feel pain and loneliness and even to die. And this for the Son of God was a great humiliation. He who was infinite became finite. What is more, He became subject to the law. As a man, as a real man, He had to obey the law. He who had given the law now had to obey the law. And He had to suffer the penalties for disobedience to the law. And of course, the Lord Jesus did not disobey the law at all. He kept it perfectly. But as the sin bearer of His people, He had to suffer the penalties for the law. Oh, what a humiliation this was for Him. He became poor in His person. He also became poor in power. From all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ had the same power as the Father and the Holy Spirit. By this power, He created the heavens and the earth. He is the mediator of all creation. Everything that we see around us was created by Him and for Him. And He created all of the things that we see around us in only 6 days, and that by the power of His Word, He simply commanded and it came into existence. But in His incarnation, His power became limited. Oh yes, He still had great power. He was able to do great miracles. He could heal the sick. He could cast out demons. He could raise the dead. He could feed the multitude with just a few loaves and a few fish. He could turn water into wine. He could walk on water. He could calm the storm, the wind, and the waves. But towards the end of His life, He divested Himself of this power, didn't he? Gave himself into the hands of those who came to arrest him. And he allowed himself to be bound. He allowed himself to be taken to Jerusalem. He allowed himself to be beaten and spat upon and mocked and ridiculed. He allowed himself to be nailed to the cross, to be stripped of his clothing. At any time he could have called down 12 legions of angels, as he himself said, but he did not do so. He voluntarily limited his power. He became poor in power. He also became poor in honor. In eternity, the Lord Jesus enjoyed great honor. He was honored by the Father and the Holy Spirit, just as he honored them. He was honored also by the angels who stood before the throne of God, forever praising and magnifying his name. But when he became incarnate, Christ became dishonored. He was dishonored in his birth. His earthly parents were Joseph and Mary, two very simple, young parents, inexperienced parents. Nothing special about them at all, except for the fact that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David, but that meant very little in those days. The house of David had come to an end. The people, the Jewish people, were ruled by the Romans. His birthplace was a stable because there was no room for him in the inn. His first visitors were not great and powerful people. Herod didn't come to see him. The religious leaders of the Jews didn't come to see him. The high priest didn't come to see him. Only poor shepherds came to see him. And when Herod heard that he had been born, he only sought to kill him, forcing his parents to take him and flee to Egypt. He was also dishonored throughout his whole life. He was rejected by his own people. He came unto his own, John says, and his own received him not. When he preached his first sermon in Nazareth, his hometown, among his friends and relatives, the people that he grew up with, they were so angered by what he said, they sought to throw him off of a cliff. He was rejected by the religious leaders of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, and the chief priests, who constantly sought to discredit him and to catch him in his words, to find something whereby they might accuse him. They called him a glutton and a wine-bibber. They questioned the legitimacy of his birth at his trial. They falsely accused him, and they trumped up all kinds of unfounded charges against him. And they demanded that he be crucified. And it was especially in his death that he was dishonored. Christ suffered the most painful, the most humiliating death you and I can ever imagine, death by crucifixion. He was stripped of his clothing. His hands and feet were nailed to the cross with large iron spikes. Two thieves were crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And as he stood there dying, the people mocked him and scorned him and ridiculed him. He experienced incredible thirst and pain. And even when he cried out to his own father, his father did not hear him. His own father turned a deaf ear to his cries. He became poor in honor. He became poor in possessions also. Before his incarnation, Christ had everything. Psalm 24, verse 1, David declares, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." And Psalm 50, the Lord himself declares, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine. And the fullness thereof," everything in the world belonged to Christ. But when he came to this earth, he became poor. We said already he was laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. When he became a man, he had nothing. He himself said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He became completely dependent on the charity of others, even at the end of his life. The only thing that he owned, his cloak, his garment, that was also stripped away from him, and the soldiers gambled for it. He didn't even have a place to be buried. He had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. He was poor in possessions. Yes, congregation, Christ became incredibly poor. Oh, he was rich. He had everything. But he gave it all up. Why? Would you give everything up? If you were as rich as Christ before his incarnation, would you give it all away? He did. You say, why did he do this? Paul tells us he did it for our sakes. He became poor that we might become rich. Brings me to my second point, the blessed effect of his poverty. Paul writes, "For ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." There's the answer. The Lord Jesus became poor. He gave up everything so that you and I might become rich. Now, the fact that Paul says that we might become rich implies that we are not rich, doesn't it? Not by nature, anyway. By nature, we are not rich at all. By nature, we are completely impoverished. By nature, you and I are nothing, and we have nothing. It wasn't always that way. Before the fall into sin, we had everything. We had a holy nature. We were created good in the image of God, as our catechism says, in true righteousness and holiness. We had a beautiful home, the Garden of Eden, which God created as a home for man that was filled with all kinds of wonderful trees, all of which bore fruit and nuts of all kinds, and was filled with flowers and other beautiful plants and animals. We had an honored position. We had dominion over the world and everything in it. All things were placed under our feet. We had fellowship. We had communion with God. God came down into the garden in the cool of the day, and he walked with man, and he talked with man. We had a great prospect. By obeying God, we could earn access to the tree of life and live forever and enjoy a level of fellowship and communion with God that simply wasn't possible otherwise. Yes, congregation, we were rich. We were richer than we can possibly imagine. But what happened to those riches? We squandered them. When we fell into sin, we lost our holy nature. Everything that we had, we lost. We lost our holy nature. Our nature became corrupt. Instead of loving God and our neighbor, we came to hate God and our neighbor. We lost our beautiful home. God banished man from the Garden of Eden, and he placed cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the entrance to the tree of life. We came under the curse and the wrath and the condemnation of God. We lost our honored position. Yes, we still have dominion over the world, but now we have to face incredible challenges. In order to exercise that dominion, thorns and thistles would cover the ground by the sweat of our brow. We would eat bread. And we fell out of communion and fellowship with God. Instead of love and harmony and peace, there is instead enmity. We lost our great prospect. Instead of living forever, we are now consigned to eternal death. For the wages of sin is death. We became poor. We were rich, but we became poor. We're like the younger son in the parable of the prodigal son. We had everything going for us. We had a loving father, a privileged position, a wonderful prospect, a good home, everything you could possibly want, everything you could possibly need. We had it in abundance, but we squandered it. And by nature, we now find ourselves like the prodigal among the swine, faint with hunger, with tattered clothes on our back and worn out shoes on our feet. Congregation, we learn here in our text something amazing, something wonderful, that Christ has come to make us rich again. How did He do it? He did it through His poverty. It seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? How can Christ make us rich through poverty? You would think that if Christ was going to make us rich, that He Himself would have to be rich. But that's not true. He makes His people rich through His poverty. It was precisely by divesting Himself of everything, of His dignity, of His power, of His honor, of His possessions. It was in the way of Him divesting Himself of all of this that Christ makes His people rich. You say, why was that necessary? Why was it necessary for Christ to give all that up? Well, it was necessary because He was our mediator. And as our mediator, He had to pay the penalty for our sins. And part of that penalty was bankruptcy. Spiritual and material bankruptcy. Christ Himself had to declare bankruptcy on our behalf. It's only in that way that He could restore to us what we once had. He became bankrupt in our place. He became poor that we might become rich. I don't know if you have at home the book, The Everlasting Word. It's written by Franz Bucker, was one of the ministers of our sister churches in the Netherlands. It was translated some years ago by Pastor Proce. And in that book, Bucker observes that we often speak of a rich Christ for poor and needy sinners. Do we still talk that way today? It used to be, for lack of a better phrase, it used to be free Reformed language. We used to love hearing in the sermons about a rich Christ for a poor and needy sinner. I feel sometimes that we don't see ourselves so much as poor and needy sinners anymore. But anyway, Franz Bucker says that we speak of that, and rightly so, for that is what we are. We are poor and needy sinners, whether we recognize it or not. But he reminds us in one of his meditations on this verse that the incarnation tells us not to begin with a rich Christ, but with a poor Christ. How true that is. A Christ who became so poor that we sinners who are nothing and have nothing, that we might become rich. A poor Christ for poor sinners, that we might become rich. Well, this is why Christ had to divest himself of all of his riches, so that we might become poor, so that we might become rich, rather. Now you say, well, how can I become a partaker of those riches? Because that's an important question. It's one thing to say objectively that this is what Christ has done, but now we need to ask ourselves the question, how does it benefit me? How can I become a partaker of those riches that Christ has earned through his poverty? Well, the answer is simply this. We must become poor. You and I must become poor in ourselves. And that's not so easy. That goes completely contrary to our natural inclination. Our natural inclination is to think of ourselves as rich. Even after the Lord has begun a good work in our heart, we, even God's people sometimes tend to think that they're rich and they have it all, and in a sense it's true. But then they can sometimes rely on self again and think that their security with God and their salvation is a matter of what I do. And wasn't this the problem with the church at Laodicea? They said the same thing. This was a group of believers. And they said, we are rich and we have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And the Lord Jesus had to come to them and he had to remind them that despite what you may think about yourself, you are in fact only wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And congregation, we all need to come to that point in our lives when we see ourselves for who and what we are by nature. It's only when we recognize our poverty that we will see our need for Christ. And the Lord Jesus has to come to us again and again, as he did to the church of Laodicea. And he had to remind them, and he has to remind us as well, you're nothing. You have nothing. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How do we come to see that? Well, I can tell you that that is the case. And I have told you that that is the case. But we don't come to see it for ourselves apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has to open our eyes. He has to make us look into the mirror of the law. And when we see the law of God and all of its demands, then he has to convict us that there's no way that you and I could ever meet those demands. And when we begin to realize that, and we begin to understand something of the penalty for sin, for transgressing the law of God, then we begin to see something of our poverty. And it's only ever only a little bit. Even the most godly of God's children have only, our catechism says, has only a small beginning. Of this new obedience, we only ever see a sliver of our poverty. And what matters is not how much of our poverty we see. You know, there are people who say, well, you have to know much about your poverty even before you can come to Christ. That's not biblical. But it is biblical to say that unless you know something of your poverty, you will never come to Christ. And so it's in the way of us becoming poor. It's in the way of the Lord making us poor, that then room will be made in our hearts for the Lord Jesus. And the more room there is in our hearts for the Lord Jesus, congregation, the richer we become. That's why we should never tire, we should never grow weary of hearing sermons about sin and about our need and about our poverty. I know sometimes we listen to that and we say, oh, Pastor, can't you say something more uplifting? And yes, there needs to be the gospel attached to all such messages, but it begins there. The first thing we need to know in order to live and die happily according to our Heidelberg Catechism is how great my sins and miseries are. Unless we know something of our poverty, we'll never seek to become rich in Christ. We all need to become beggars at the throne of God's grace. And in a sense, even though the child of God in Christ is fabulously rich, he must remain a beggar at the throne of God's grace. Well, have you come to see that for yourself? Has the Lord opened up your eyes to see something of your poverty? Just enough to know that you can't die without this Savior. That you need Him. Has He shown that to you? Has He also learned to look away from yourself to Christ as the only hope and ground of your salvation? Oh, if so, congregation, if that is true of you, if you're a beggar this morning, I have good news. And the good news is this, that Christ, through His poverty, has made you rich. He has adopted you as His son, as His daughter. He has forgiven all of your sins. He has given you a new nature. He has given you the gifts of everlasting life. He has given you peace with God. All of this is yours by faith, through grace, because of Christ. He emptied Himself that you and I might become full. He became poor that we through His poverty might become rich. Now all of this has a very practical consequence, and we turn to that under our third point. The fact that Christ was made poor that we might become rich needs to show itself in our lives. And this is true for every aspect of the gospel. Whenever there's a gospel truth that is explained in the Scriptures, somehow that needs to come out. It needs to show itself in our lives. And that's no less true for this. The fact that Christ became poor to make us rich, that has consequences. And what is the consequence? What's the practical consequence? The practical fruit of this truth? The thing that needs to manifest itself in your and my life? Well, it's simply this. In the context in which these words were written, the consequence is it should motivate us to give liberally to those in need. It should motivate us to give liberally to those in need. They say, where do you get that from? Well, remember the context. It's always important whenever studying any passage of Scripture to keep in mind the context. And what's the context here? Well, the context here is Paul, remember, is trying to encourage the Corinthians to complete taking up their collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And to that end, he held up before them the example of the Macedonians, who gave far beyond their ability. He also holds up before them the Lord Jesus Christ, who became poor, that they might become rich. And you see what his point is in all of this. He's saying to them, even as Christ did, so must you. As Christ gave up everything that He had for the sake of others, you must do the same. And in particular, you must care for the needs of your suffering brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. To strengthen that argument, he appeals to the fact that they knew the grace of Christ. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. In this context, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who although He was rich, He became poor that we might become rich in Him. Now, Christ didn't have to do that. He was not obligated to do any of this. And we certainly have done nothing to deserve this. And yet He did it. And therefore, it is a grace. And he says the Corinthians know of this grace. That knowledge that they had was not just an intellectual knowledge. This was an experiential knowledge. They knew this personally. They tasted of this grace themselves when they became converted unto Christ. They realized that they had done nothing to merit salvation. That if God had dealt with them according to what they deserved, they would surely be cast out of His presence, and they would have to suffer the wrath of God for an everlasting eternity. But it was only because of Christ's grace that they are saved from that wrath. Now Paul says, since you know of that grace, since you have tasted of that grace, since you know of this Savior who gave up everything for you, that needs to show itself in your life, practically, specifically in your attitude towards the poor, just as Christ became poor that you might become rich. So you should be prepared to become poor that others might become rich through your poverty. Well, you see how transforming, what a transforming effect the gospel has on sinners. When we come to know Christ, congregation, we're never the same. We're changed. We become different people with different priorities, different attitudes, also towards the poor. And then we no longer look at the poor and we say, well, why don't these people just go get a job? And there may be some truth to that in some cases. But when we see poor also in our own community, when we see homelessness in our own community, then our hearts should go out in compassion towards them. And when organizations come to town and they give a mission presentation, come over and help in word and deed and other organizations, and we're there and we listen and we're aware of the needs that there are in the church and outside of the church in this world that is suffering so much. And then we don't just sit there and we don't just say, oh, that's terrible, and go home. But then that creates within us this sense of, I need to do something. I want to do something. Maybe I can't actually go there and help the people on the ground, but I can certainly give of my financial resources to those who do. And then we don't count dollar bills anymore. But we give, and we give, and we give until it hurts because Christ has given so much for us. Well, are we prepared to do the same? Does this describe you? This described the early church in Acts 2, verse 44 and 45. We read that all that believed were together. These were people that had just been converted to Christ. They were all together, and they had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, the Bible nowhere commands us to give everything that we own away. This was a special circumstance in the life of the church. The Holy Spirit had just been poured out. There was a love there. There was a unity. And this is how they showed it. And that's not meant to be normative. This is a peculiar example. But the attitude that they displayed, and the love that they displayed, and the concern for others that they displayed, that is normative. And this ought to characterize how we think about others, particularly about those who are in need. A number of years ago, my wife and I went to the Ukraine with Come Over and Help. And we saw things there that really were mind-boggling and had a transforming effect on me. There was this one occasion where this man, a pastor of a church, very small church, who was single-handedly building an orphanage for the many, many thousands of orphans that there are in the Ukraine. And every time he had a dollar, he would buy another concrete block and he would cement it into place. And if you saw the man's house, his house was right next to the orphanage where he was building. We wouldn't park our lawnmower in there. Such poverty. Had nothing. And they treated us to a feast, a lunch. The food was not very tasty, but it was all they had. And they shared that with us. And it just came home to me. Here's a man that understands his priorities. Here's a man whose heart was totally devoted to Christ and to children who were growing up without the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had this vision in his mind, I'm going to build an orphanage. And I'm going to raise these children in the fear of the Lord. Even if it means that me and my family have to do without. What an example this man was for me. And I hope by me sharing that story with you, what an example he will be for you as well. When we know the love of Christ, when we've tasted something of the goodness of Christ, it transforms us. It changes us. Has it also changed you? Congregation, if we confess that we know Christ and that we have tasted of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, does that show itself in your life? Does it show itself in particular in your attitude towards those who are in need? Let the Lord Jesus be for us what he was for the Corinthians. Let him be our example. That as he was willing to give up everything that we might become rich, let us do the same for him, for his people, that we will show that we are his people. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 113, the stanzas 1 and 2. True, these words that we have just sung, that the man is blessed who thoughtfully the poor and the weak befriends. Give us thy grace that, like the Lord Jesus Christ, we might learn more and more to give out of the abundance with which thou hast blessed us unto those who are in genuine need. Especially at this time of year, that we may do so gladly and joyfully as unto the Lord. who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, that thou hast done everything necessary in order to redeem us from our sins. May that also show itself in our life, that we may be a people who are transformed by these truths, and that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Apply thy word to our hearts by thy Spirit. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Grant us traveling mercies to our homes and bring us together again this afternoon. Bless Pastor Aiken as he brings thy word, and bless us in the hearing of it. And we pray, Lord, wilt thou graciously forgive anything that was amiss in this morning hour, and receive our praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing after the offering, Psalter 354, 1, 4, 5, and 6. May the Lord bless you and your gifts. We sing as doxology, Psalter 241, the stanzas 5 and 9. Now lift up your hearts and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.